Thank you. All right, so last Sunday, along with 2.5 billion other Christians around the world, we read one of the eyewitness accounts of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the foundational claim of the Christian faith is that Jesus rose from the dead. Based on the eyewitness accounts of the first followers of Jesus and many others who also saw Christ, who said, "We have seen the Lord." This is the claim. This is the earth-shattering announcement. We have seen the Lord. And I asked this question last week: how are we who base our lives, who root our hope on something others have seen, but we have not ourselves seen, how are we to interact with or receive this claim from others that we have seen the Lord? We read the first line from John's letter, it's called 1 John, in which John, somewhat surprisingly to me, uses the plural pronouns to refer to body parts that I typically think of as personal. Like he says, "We've seen with not my eyes, our eyes." And he refers to our hands. I typically talk about my hands. So this is how John starts the letter. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life." So John is talking, of course, about Jesus, who he says was with God in the beginning, was God since the beginning, and then became a human being and lived among us. And not only does John claim that Jesus is God, but as with all the eyewitnesses of Jesus, John's story is that Jesus, who was God in the flesh, was killed and then buried and then rose again on the third day. This is John's message. This is what John proclaims. But it's not just John who proclaims it. It's also Mary Magdalene and Peter and Matthew and Mark. All the early disciples of Jesus, even in the face of death, which nearly all of them experience, well, all of them do, and all except one that we know of were actually murdered, they held to this proclamation to the end. Jesus is alive. We've seen him with our own eyes. So I invited us to consider a few ideas last Sunday. One idea was to embrace the blessing of being part of the historic Christian community, which is built on the foundation of the apostles' teachings, so that rather than needing to demand individual and personal proofs of the resurrection, that we could instead see and experience and know the reality of the resurrection through the testimony of the saints who've gone before us. That we could participate with them in what they have seen that we ourselves, literally speaking, have not seen. This is, in fact, what John says is what he wants at the beginning of his letter. He says, "We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard so that you may also have fellowship with us." In other words, John is saying to those who are reading his letter, which he writes in about 90 AD, so the ones reading his letter in 90 AD are not even alive to witness the resurrection of Jesus in about 33 AD, right? And it's like John is saying, "I know that you yourself didn't see it, but we're telling you what we saw so that you too can believe it. Jesus rose from the dead." So on Easter afternoon, like many of you, I imagine, my wife and my son and I, we gathered with our larger family for a big feast. And this time is such a gift to me. I love this time every year. I, with all of five of my siblings, got to gather with my parents at their home, which is where we all grew up, and just celebrate this big feast together, this beautiful Easter afternoon with our whole family, now four generations of us. And one of the things that we do when we get together as family is probably the same thing you do when you get together with your family, is we share stories about the family. This sort of naturally comes up. You know, do you remember this? Remember when that happened? Wasn't that? And some of the stories that we share are about things that are pretty significant. They shaped us. They formed us. They moved us. Some of the stories that we share happened decades ago. And I think this is a really interesting dynamic in light of what we're talking about. When someone who is an eyewitness to the actual event tells the story to the younger members of our family about what happened, who were not there when it happened, the assumption is that the truth being communicated in that story will impact not just those who saw it and who were there, but who will, it will also impact our kids and those who come after us, right? Those who were not born when the event happened, weren't there when it happened, but are now part of us. In other words, our life-shaping stories are our life-shaping stories. They're not just my life-shaping stories. We tell them because at some level, we want our kids to see what we saw. We want our kids to know what we know. We want our kids to share in the experience of being a part of this family. And so while at one level, it may sound like a real stretch to believe something that others have seen that you yourself have not seen, it may feel like a real stretch to base your hope in something that others have seen that you have not seen. It's actually not that big of a stretch, is it? In the sense that we do this all the time. In other words, I, as an individual, participate in us as a community all the time. All the time. Embracing what others have seen and deepening my own knowledge through what others have seen, and in fact, believing what others have seen, it's just not that big of a stretch. On one hand. And on the other hand, believing something, in some cases, that you yourself have not seen, even if others have seen it, has always been, for some, a stretch that is just so great we can't quite reach it. So the story that we're going to look at today takes place 2,000 years ago today, the Sunday after Easter Sunday. And it's a story that highlights our need as human beings for a hands-on, eyewitness, personal, physical experience in order to believe. It's such a remarkable story. I'm so grateful to have access to it. This reading is from John's Gospel, chapter 20. So the same writer that wrote the letter that we quoted at the beginning, this is chapter 20 of the Gospel of John, picking up right where we left off last week, verse 24. Page number should be in your notes. All right, for some reason that has been lost to history, nobody knows, one of Jesus' disciples, everybody was there on Easter night except one. It's this guy named Thomas. He's not there with the rest of the disciples when Jesus appeared to them after rising from the dead in the flesh. Rest of the community sees him. And even though the rest of the community apparently spent much of the week trying to tell Thomas, "We have seen the Lord," Thomas does not believe it. Here's the story. Chapter 20 of John's Gospel, verse 24. Now Thomas, known as Didymus, which means twin, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." And then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." So this is a relatively well-known story from the Gospels. You've probably, even if you haven't read the Bible much, you've probably heard something about this story. In fact, 2,000 years after this, we still refer sometimes to people as doubting Thomases, or you're being a doubting Thomas, right? And I think it can be really easy to reduce this story to a pretty thin, don't be like this guy kind of story or version of the story, which is in fact, the story in fact is a powerful and very helpful record of how true belief actually works for most of us much of the time. Or how it is that we often work through the journey of doubt in order to get to true belief that actually changes our life. I just love this story. And I want to share four thoughts or insights about this story, which I find, well, three of them I find really helpful. And the fourth thought or insight I find just remarkably challenging to me. Just remarkably challenging. Here's the first thought. The first thought is about need. It's abundantly clear that Thomas simply needs a personal and even tangible experience of Jesus in order to believe. Tangible means you can touch it. Tangible means perceived by touch. If it were always, without exception, always possible to believe something others have seen that you yourself have not seen, Thomas would have believed, based on the testimony of the others who saw what he didn't see. All the other disciples were telling him, "We have seen the Lord." Not some ancient text. His own peers were saying this. Not 2,000 years ago. Last week. Like, we've seen him. But it's simply not enough for Thomas. Why not? We're not told. Maybe he's too stubborn to believe. Maybe, like in the TV show The Chosen, which of course needs to round out the characters and fill in the plot gaps, maybe Thomas has experienced profound, compounded personal grief, and he's just too broken to believe, as depicted in that show. Or maybe Thomas is simply a guy who needs to experience things for himself. It's just the way he's wired. Maybe he's always been like this. Maybe he actually wishes he wasn't. Maybe he's like, "I wish I were more spiritual. I would like to be more in touch with my feelings," or whatever it is. We simply aren't told very much about Thomas. This is the man's biggest scene in the story of Jesus. This is his big scene. So I'd invite you, and I've been inviting myself, to resist the pull to try to figure Thomas out, and instead, at least for a minute, just acknowledge what he's saying. I need to see things for myself. In fact, I need a tangible experience. I need something that I can touch so I can know that it's real. Thomas's words are actually really intense in their specificity. They're graphic. "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe," he says. Sounds really intense. But this is apparently what Thomas needs. What do you need? What do you need? What would it actually take? What do you think it would take for you to actually believe that Jesus is the Lord and he's alive? No judgment. This is just for you. No evaluation. Don't worry about whether you should need this or you shouldn't need this. Just try to be honest with yourself. This is what I would need. What do you need to believe? Here's the second thought. Whatever it is, Jesus understands. Jesus understands you better than you understand yourself. You might be thinking, "I don't even know why I need this." Jesus is thinking, "I do. I know exactly why you need this. I know what happened that formed you in this way so that this is what you perceive that you need." He knows the sources of our confusion. He's clear on our blind spots. He knows our immaturity. He knows our fears. Everything that goes into our perception of reality, whether it's accurate or inaccurate, Jesus knows. He knows. He understands why you feel like you need what you need. We pray this every Sunday. From you, no secrets are hid. Right? Cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of your Spirit. We don't even understand ourselves, but you do. The order of events in the story makes this dramatically clear. On the days after Easter, the disciples are telling Thomas, "We've seen the Lord." Thomas says, "Unless I see, unless I touch, I will not believe." 1 week later, which is now today, that happened Easter day. Now 1 week later, they're all together again. Jesus enters the room again, greets them the same way, "Peace be with you." And then immediately he turns to Thomas and he addresses the objections which Thomas spoke a week ago. "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side." I imagine, just me, Jesus shows up and Thomas sees him. And Thomas does this, right? And Jesus says, "Reach out your hand." Like, reach, you're going the wrong direction. Like, move this way. "Stop doubting and believe," he says. Jesus understands Thomas's need for a tangible experience and literally invites Thomas into a tangible experience. Jesus' accommodation to Thomas's barrier to belief is so kind. It's so remarkably kind. Strikes me as surprisingly patient and caring. Somehow I expect Jesus to appear in the room and sort of shoot a glance across the room at Thomas like, "Get with it, dude. Where were you last week, by the way? It was kind of a big day, you know? Get with the program here." But we don't get anything like that out of what we read here. No, why don't you just get it? It's nothing like what Jesus actually does. Jesus is the good shepherd. Jesus is gentle and humble in heart. Jesus is tempted in all ways just as we are. He is a man of sorrows. He is familiar with suffering. He doesn't shame Thomas. He understands Thomas. He finds Thomas where Thomas is. He meets his felt need and says, "Stop doubting and believe." Which Thomas does immediately. And this is the third thought. This third thought is about change. And it's Thomas who declares the true identity of Jesus with profound clarity: "My Lord and my God." Somehow, I think it's very unfortunate, Thomas has been frequently referred to for 2,000 years as doubting Thomas. But that's who Thomas maybe was. But from this moment forward, he is doubtless Thomas. This is a man without doubt, free from doubt, no doubt Thomas. And he will carry this message, "Jesus is my Lord and my God," all the way to India, where he will plant the seeds of the gospel, which are still thriving there today, and then he will be murdered for proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus. What happened to this man? This tangible experience that Thomas needed and Jesus accommodated changed him. That's what happened to this man. This story, this moment, this hands-on experience, it breaks through the barrier to Thomas's belief. And that says a lot about the power of touch, I think. and how touch is connected with knowing, and how we as embodied beings experience what's real largely through touch. And this story says a lot about the true intensity of the actual longings of Thomas, what he needs in order to really know Jesus with his whole being, not just with his mind. I think some people demand experience from an unfortunate place of skepticism, and I don't know if those demands will ever be met. I don't know if they'll ever be satisfied. I know others who demand experience because they're just wired for full immersion. They are unsatisfied with the sanitized. They're sick of the safe. They are just completely done with a gospel that has been dumbed down. They want something more real. They want something more holistic. They want something that they can be experienced in their body. They want to see, feel, touch, know. With all that they are, they want to be completely changed. And they're not just going to dip their toe in the water of the gospel. They're going to dive right in and figure out how to swim later. It's those kinds of people who are like, I need more. So these first three thoughts are just, they're just well-worn observations of the historic church articulated in my own words. That's all that was. And I find them really helpful. Let me reiterate them briefly. One, we have needs. Some are actual needs. Some are just perceived needs. Some of us are a lot like Thomas. We need tangible experiences. Second, either way, whether they're legit or illegit, whether they're credible or not, whether they're perceived or actual, Jesus understands. And though he's not a magic genie, he is a good shepherd. And if it is good for us, Jesus will accommodate and he will meet our needs. If it is good for us, he will meet our needs. And three, when Jesus meets our needs, we are changed. And then finally, here's the fourth observation, and this is the one that I find just so deeply challenging. The way to tangibly experience Jesus is often through his wounds. Part of me really resonates with Thomas's longing for a physical experience with Jesus, and part of me wonders if Thomas or if we realize what we're asking when we ask for a physical experience. I wonder if Thomas realizes that the way he will recognize the truth of Jesus' triumph is to touch Jesus' pain. To have firsthand experience of his suffering. That the way he will know Jesus in a way that will connect the dots for him will be by touching his wounds. It may be surprising to us to consider that the life-changing experience that we need in order for us to come to a place of true belief may be an experience of pain, of injustice, of injury, which is not to say that Jesus would cause pain, injustice, or injury, but it is to say that that is where we will encounter him, right where we need him, in our pain and in injustice and in injury. That's where we will know, oh, you love me, you're here. I've heard about you. I'm experiencing now something that is beyond what I anticipated because I'm encountering you here right where I actually need you to be with me. I'm sure that when most people pray, we want to encounter you, Jesus, they don't mean Jesus suffering. I think what most of us think is really going to help us is some warm, fuzzy feeling or some miraculous provision at the right moment. Huh, that's amazing, God. You actually are real. You know, a check came in the mail or whatever. I think when people say, I want to feel God, they mean deep love, they mean true peace, they mean a strong sense of joy, and we have a lot of good reasons to believe that God provides real and even tangible experiences of love, of peace, of joy. We read stories that are full of these kinds of truths in the Bible, but sometimes what we actually need, what will actually break through the barrier between us and believing in God, the barrier that is blocking our belief, is for Jesus to invite us to touch his scars. It's to experience the consequences of brokenness in this life and to discover Jesus is right there. He's there in the dark. It's to experience the presence of God right in the midst of the pain. It's like Jesus said, Thomas, I see your need for experiential knowledge. I recognize you believe you need tangible experience. Reach out your hand, put it in my side. Where, in case you're not familiar, is where Jesus was pierced by a Roman spear and blood and water flowed. The sign that he's dead. Touch my deepest suffering so you can believe, so you can know. Another apostle of Jesus, Paul, writes, I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings. It's a challenging word. Okay, I'm going to end with an encouraging word, especially for those who appreciate the physical. If you're like, yeah, I'm a physical person, this is going to be encouraging for you, I hope. This is brief. The Christian faith is an embodied faith. Our God became flesh and dwelt among us. We're physical people, okay? And even Christian worship, just this one element of the Christian experience, which is worship, formal, corporate, like this, has so many opportunities to engage your body, and I hope you will. I think you should. You were made to experience God, not just spiritually or intellectually, but physically. This is how you're built. So, some encouragement. Stand up when you worship. Lift your voice. Please resist the devastating, destructive habit of saying one thing with your body and a different thing with your mouth. Don't stand and not sing unless you're engaged in some other way. Don't passively participate in worship. It builds the wrong muscles. It establishes the wrong pathways. You want to engage with everything you can. Stand up, lift your voice, lift your hands up, or kneel down, or bow. If we sing, we bow before you. We should bow before him. To not is to say you're doing something that you're not doing. It establishes a really bad rhythm and habit. Make the sign of the cross over your body. This is going to be really strange for many of you. And I'm not saying you need to do this, but if you need to, like, I don't have any words, I want to express my core identity as someone rescued by Jesus on the cross. This is the way people have done it, not just Catholics, Christians throughout history. If you don't speak my language, you're going to understand what I mean if you have any sense of the history of world religions, if I cross myself. Welcome someone you've never met. Embrace someone as an expression of grace. My spiritual director once told me there is a prophetic energy that drives us to hug a person. In other words, a hug is a declaration of truth. Walk, stand up, walk, move toward the experience of actively remembering and experiencing the grace of Christ. By receiving communion. The historic church speaks often of communion as a way of personally experiencing Jesus physically, tangibly. You can see, you can touch, you can taste. We are beings built to experience reality this way. See the ancient images that we've put on the wall in the back. Traditionally, they're called icons. They're just an ancient style of art depicting the scenes in the life of Jesus. Maybe if you have nothing to say, it will help you to just spend some time gazing at a scene in the life of Christ. Maybe that pulls you into the story in some new way or some old way. Light a candle as a physical act that accompanies your prayer. In other words, why is this helpful? Because you're doing something you can see and feel as you pray to someone that you most of the time can't see or feel, right? It's helpful, in other words, to do something physical when my mind is dull, my heart is broken, my soul feels apathetic. The physical breaks me out of that like nothing else, at least for me. As with Thomas, friends, God is calling us. In fact, I think it's more accurate to say Jesus is inviting us to touch and believe. Yeah. To touch and know that I am God. Amen. 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 Would you stand up with me? Let's pray together. Lord, please break us free from any of the well-intended but really destructive instruction that maybe we've picked up over the years, that somehow the physical is profane and the spiritual is good. We recognize we are created as just whole beings. We can't really separate one part of us from the other. So would you please help us to learn how to engage with reality, with you, with our whole being? What we think, what we feel, and what we experience with our senses, including our hands. Somehow, Lord, awaken us to a fuller experience with you, we pray. And thank you for all of the ways that our tradition has worked to establish ways that we can tangibly experience things that were declared by others, were seen by others, spiritual realities that are hard for us even to articulate completely. Thank you for all the interactive, physical ways we can know you. May they come alive more and more for each of us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.